Great to see everyone this afternoon, and thanks, Liam, for that. Great songs. They tie in nicely with what we've got to say today. It's good to see everyone again. We're continuing on our season of Romans, and we have just got so much to learn from this this book. And before we get into it, it's actually good to take stock of where we are, because this is kind of a natural break in the book of Romans right now. And we've seen so much so far, the beginning of the book in chapter 1 up to verse 18, or verse 17. We see Paul's relationship to the gospel. And of course, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. And I trust that that's true for us as well. And then he takes us through this journey of how we're all enemies of Christ, and that no one is immune from this. And so he starts talking to the Romans, and then he turns his attentions basically the Gentiles and those who are not from the Jewish faith, and then he turns over to the Jews and those who have been converted and have joined him and becoming Christians, and is reminding them as well that they don't have any advantage either. Like, so if you follow your Roman gods, or you follow Yahweh or Jesus, there is no benefit unless you follow Jesus alone and just him. And so, of course, other books of the Bible, you'll know in Hebrews and Galatians, Paul continues in Galatians, the writer in Hebrews keeps talking about getting away from the sacrificial system that was meant by a faith of works. And then we came into chapter 4 just last week, where Dave took us through and talked about Abraham. Chapter 4 had a lot to say about Abraham. And in talking about Abraham, we saw the distinction that it wasn't necessarily that he did these works that got him there, i.e. that he sacrificed his son, or he was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac and Genesis chapter 22, but in fact, he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It was credited to him. His account was paid in full. His account of sin, which then brought the curse, which then brought death, he was looking to that. That was his destiny, as you would think. But he believed God, and it was credited to him. So now, Paul is now going to take us in chapter 5, and today we're going to start with chapter 5, verse 1, and we're taking it to verse 11. And before we go into that, let's just have a short word of prayer as we come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this book of Romans. Thank you again for chapter 5. Thank you for those who are here today and online listening to the message, that this would be transforming, that they would take the truths that Paul espouses about the Lord Jesus Christ and apply them to their very lives. That, Father, that they would then marshal us to go out and become like Christ into this world that's dying and starving and looking for saviors. But we know there is only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, and we just ask you to be with us during this time. And everything I say, that it comes from the Spirit himself. And so, Father, again, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. And so, he's now turning into the benefits, the results, or better yet, the blessings of being justified by faith. Justified by faith. And before we unpack verse 1, I just have four questions for you, and I'm going to come back to them later on. One of them is, do you know peace? Do you know peace? That you're no longer enemies. Do you have hope in God? Not the hope that the world gives. Have you experienced God's love on a regular basis? And do you realize and appreciate being a member of God's family no longer belonging to the world. And guess what? All that is here and more. And you're going to see this and more throughout today's sermon. So here we start with the word we. I wanted to focus on we. And you go, well, that's just kind of a normal word we use in Scripture. Yes, but if you follow the book of Romans to this point, it was always you and them. And just at the end of Romans chapter 4, it's us. Now Paul is talking we. This is all of us. It's no longer us versus them. It's no longer them or you and then saying, you're not in, you're not in. This is what you got. It's we. We as God's family. And then we unpack verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we're yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. That's only 11 verses, and there's just so much packed in there. We're going to look at the first three verses together. And here we see peace with God. Notice it's with God. There's a lot about the God of peace. The last time, or one of the times we were together, we looked at Psalm 85, and we focused a lot on shalom in the Old Testament, where shalom had this grand idea of peace, peace and prosperity and safety and a whole slew of things. But this is now peace with God. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't done so already, it's time to lay down your weapons in our fight against God. I don't know where you are, but if you're not a believer, or a believer who's lost their sense of God's presence, or maybe you claim to be a Christian but have not really appreciated who Jesus is and not have really made a step towards faith, it's time to lay down our arms, because that's what the peace with God is all about. The hostilities are over. We no longer are enemies of God. We have peace with God, once separated and at enmity, and now reconciled. Now, some of your Bibles will say, let us have peace. And the theologians take a lot of time battling back and forth. That's got to be let us have peace. The other one said, no, we have peace. What is the difference? Well, one, the manuscripts are better that says, let us have peace. But the context of the passage is, we have peace. But no matter, because let us have peace is almost like saying, let's keep going. Let's keep having, let's keep enjoying peace, or enjoying it to the full. See, some would say, it's time to realize that we have peace, where others are saying, we actually own it. We appropriate it, it's ours. And so I will say to you today, let us have peace, but that we have peace. It is time to actually put that to bed and know that we have peace today. with God. Now, I'm going to ask you to recall from our last time together, when we're looking at chapter 3, I brought you four images. The images of justification, being a courtroom, declared innocent. We also talked about redemption, being the slave market, and in there you were bought with a price. The third image, of course, is propitiation. The tongue twister, it's okay, I had trouble. Propitiation, that's bringing us into the shrine, into the temple, where the sacrificial system was in play. And the last one is reconciliation. It brings the image of home, the family. We've been brought back into the family of God. All four of those images are in this passage. Here we have the justification by faith and therefore declared innocent. Later on, we'll see where propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption comes into play. Another thing to note in this passage, you won't see it all here, but in there you'll see it in two verses, is the word through. Through. And four times in this little passage of 11 verses, the word through comes in. And each time it's about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through him. Not through us, not through our works, not through our family name, not through what church we belong to, not to our wealth, not to our smarts, not to our career, not to what we've done in this world. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through him. And you'll see the amazing context in verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Stop there. We got access. Now, the Greek and the context of this means we weren't worthy to even approach God. There had to be someone worthy to get us to make that introduction. And the only one worthy, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that through him we have now been able to have access to our holy God, the creator of the world. It's an amazing thought that Jesus breaks down all the barriers, reestablishes the bridge to God, and reunites us with God and vouches for us. These are my friends. These are my children. We have nothing to do but just say yes. Yes to faith. Yes to Jesus. Yes, we'll take that. And it says in the second part of that, that is the grace in which we stand. That's the merit. The merit is Jesus. A lot of dictionaries will tell us merit, and they'll go on and talk about all the things that we do, but in our faith, the merit is Jesus Christ and him alone. John Stott says, justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the King. We are privileged to live in the temple and live in the palace. Just think of that. Justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the King. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. Continue on in verse 2, we see that it says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this is just the first three verses, and we see we've got peace, we've got this access by his grace in which we stand, and now we rejoice in the hope of God. Not in the hope of something that will come down later. That hope is here and today. It is a future event. That glory of God is the whole package. That's what we've been promised. This eternal life, whether we're in heaven or on this earth, as long as we're with Jesus, it doesn't matter where we are. This whole package of dying and living again, this born again and not having the second death, this wonderful realities in Revelation 21 and 22 that talks about no more tears, no more crying, sorrow is all gone away, sin dealt with once and for all. That's the glory of God, the hope that we have in the glory of God. Talking about his weightiness, but talking about what he has done and who he is. Hope, defined, is a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God. Not on a hope-so, not on a maybe, not if I do things right, not if all the stars align in the universe, then this hope will come together. It actually is right here and now. We have to start believing. We have to start experiencing that. And so when we look at those three blessings right there, there's kind of a past, a present, and a future. John Stott says this: we pause after Paul's first three affirmations about the blessedness of the justified and reflect. The fruits of justification relate to past, present, future. We have peace with God as a result of our forgiveness in the past. We are standing in grace, our present privilege. And we rejoice in the hope of glory, our future inheritance. Peace, grace, joy, hope, glory. Wow. That's just the first three verses. Sounds idyllic, except for the next verse. There's always an except for. But now, the last time we were together. Not only that, so Paul's even starting off with something that's even better, really. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, we could spend all day on this one, but notice how he went from all those blessings and then he just hits us with just a sledgehammer. Rejoice in our sufferings? What are you saying, Paul? You just talked about the hope of the glory. You talked about we stand in this beautiful grace. You talked about having peace. Peace and sufferings are kind of diametrically opposed, aren't they? Well, let's go through the list. Are you ready? Abraham suffered affliction. Jacob suffered affliction. Moses suffered affliction. Joseph suffered affliction. David suffered affliction. Isaiah suffered affliction. Jeremiah suffered affliction. Elijah suffered affliction. Daniel suffered affliction. Nehemiah suffered affliction. John the Baptist suffered affliction. Peter suffered affliction. Paul suffered affliction. John suffered affliction. James suffered affliction. Stephen suffered affliction. The early church suffered affliction. For hundreds of years, missionaries have suffered affliction. Pastors have suffered affliction. Faithful Christians suffer affliction. And Jesus himself suffered affliction. So who are we any better or different than that? A list of just sampling going through the Old Testament and New Testament and thinking of our Lord himself. Suffering affliction, you see the plural, sufferings? That tells us that's not a one-timer thing. That actually tells us multiple, and then what that also tells us is that's the normative Christian life. And I've been challenged by these verses in my own life because I'm looking and I'm saying, North American Christianity, yeah, not too much suffering going on here. We have freedom to preach the word. We have freedom to study the Bible. We have freedom to gather together. Don't get me wrong, there was a lot of people that called out the persecution and the sufferings of the church during COVID, but even Southeast City managed to pivot itself and carry on throughout those 3 years. There's a lot of word behind that suffering. Some talk about it being like tribulations. Others talk about it as being trials. Some would rather think of it as the church itself together suffering for the faith, suffering for Jesus, suffering for our God. So in light of that, verse 3 says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance. So this little thing about suffering, endurance, character, hope, that list is typical in the Christian world and in the scriptures, and it just talks about it being to a crescendo that keeps getting and building on the path and keeps going higher and higher. Because we know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance. This is a picture we see throughout the Bible. Think back in Revelation chapter 1, written to the suffering brothers and sisters in the first century. The Bible calls them in Revelation chapter 1 to patient endurance. That's a good way to describe a world of suffering. It's a call to endurance, but that endurance produces character. We grow in the midst of pain. We've seen that a lot in so many different facets. Isn't it true that when you look at your car in a mechanic shop, it's going to get worse before it gets better? Or even sadder is in a hospital when a doctor tells you it's going to be worse before it gets better. You have to go through the pain of healing and suffering, which is painful, but there is a cure, there is a way out. And so that's the sense of this endurance that's going to get us to the next step, because it's called to endurance because that endurance produces character. We grow in the midst of pain, as it just said. We grow in the midst of hurt, and we grow in the comfort of God, knowing the grace of God. We bring it all the way back to verse 2 about the grace that we stand. God forms our character even through the fire of suffering, and that character produces hope. And this is the word that was used back in verse 2. We talked about the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We have hope that suffering will not be the end of the story, and our hope does not put us to shame. Verse 5 says, and our hope does not leave us empty. Now, one of the things that we don't have in the North American context or even our culture is this idea of shame. In the first century Palestine and ancient Near East, for that matter, this honor-shame thing was a very big deal. And you'll see it in the New Testament, and especially in the Old Testament, where the shame is a black mark on not just you, but your whole family, your tribe, and you brought shame upon and dishonor on our people. We don't have that sort of sense of shame. We laugh about it when we say shame on you, that's shameful, as we're talking about something that we're just doing inappropriate. But this is to a person's honor. And so for believing in Christ, or what Paul's saying, you're not going to suffer shame. Now, there is one that did. The Lord Jesus Christ took all that shame. We'll talk about that later. David Platt says this: as for the world, there will always be shame, especially if you hope in those things. So you always build up and gather, and then you realize it's just a house of cards ready to fall. But if you put your hope in God, you will never find yourself put to shame, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this is our hope, that sin will not have the last word. Remember the rejoicing and the hope of the glory of God. That suffering will not have their last word, and the effects of sin in a fallen world will not have the last word. Our hope is in the glory of God. He will have the last word. Now, as we try to absorb these first five verses, and again, I want to just tell you in the outset, you may not actually feel all of this goodness that we just saw here in these five verses. That peace, that hope, that rejoicing, that love. But it's there, whether you've experienced it or not. It's there. I mean, that is the sort of objective side of our faith. It's no matter how we feel, God said it in his word, and that's exactly how it plays out. It's like we know we've been saved from sin, but sin still somehow interrupts all that and continues to play a role in our lives. But the reality is we won. The story's over. And so all these things happen. No matter how you feel about God or things with God, peace, hope, access to God, grace, joy, now even God's love, through the midst of suffering, we could all rejoice. And there's something about that word rejoice. That word rejoice talks about exalt. We can actually praise. It even goes further and has the meaning of boasting. We can boast. And we could spend a whole lot of time, right? That last phrase there, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He's been given to us. Remember, this has all been given to us. Justified by faith that was freely given, nothing for us to do. As I said earlier, just say yes. And then the Holy Spirit's been given to us. Some of us have memorized some of these verses in the next, verse 6, 7, and 8. While we're still weak and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we're yet sinners, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, let's take a stock there. Why we're weak? Why we're enemies? Why we're ungodly? And why we're sinners? Can we go a little darker and deeper? Christ dies for us. He sends them to a cross. And while they're railing at him at the cross, don't forget, in Luke we hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While we're railing at him, like the two thieves on the cross, beside on either side of the cross, and by the crowd in front of him, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Jews that were beating their breasts on Triumphant Day, the week before on Palm Sunday, are now crucify him, crucify him. While we're doing all that, God shows his love to us by sending his son to die on the cross. Again, brothers and sisters, lay down your arms. It's time to realize that God made peace with us by his love. At the cross, Jesus, by his love, took all of our pain, all of our suffering, notwithstanding we suffer in this life, our shame, as I referred to earlier, our humiliation, dies for us that we can have life and life abundantly. And there's just this little phrase in there that says, at the right time, verse 6. At the right time. Is there any right time? At the right time. A lot of us were wondering, where is Christ? At the right time, he came. For you individually, you personally. Globally for us in first century Palestine was the call as to 400 years of silence. Then Jesus comes on the scene at the right time. Not, you know, the 17th century, not the 12th century BC, at the right time. And at the right time for each one of us. Because it's all his timing. That's his sovereignty. That's his will at the right time. There's a beautiful story in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 9. And of course, war, death, destruction. There's no Old Testament story without death and destruction. But in the midst of that death and destruction, leading up to all that, David is being hounded by King Saul. Saul chucks a spear at him at least 3 or 4 different times. David has at least 2 opportunities to kill Saul to make it even and just to end the pursuit. Never once does that. David kills the guy that said, "Oh, I thrust a sword into Saul." Like, Saul was his enemy. And in the midst of that enemy, he's like, "No, this is the anointed. I have to protect Saul's name." And he kills the guy that tells him the story. Then Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, takes the throne away from David for Israel, and then some guy comes, "I killed Ish-bosheth," and then David says, "Slay that guy." You know, like, he's anointed, do not touch. And then comes a story in chapter 9, 2 Samuel, and it's Mephibosheth. And that is Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. And so the house of Saul and the house of David are at war virtually throughout this whole time. And then David says, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, Jonathan was very close to David, but nonetheless, the two houses were at war with each other. "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" One of the servants says, "Yeah, there's still the son of Jonathan, but he's crippled in both of his feet." So then David says, and it's Mephibosheth. And so David says, "Do not fear." He's talking to Mephibosheth, and he says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." This would be basically sent for execution, is to wipe out any living member of your opposing factions, enemies, wiped out. And he's telling him, "I'm going to show you kindness. I'm going to restore him, but all his land. And you shall eat at my table always." And Mephibosheth understands this. You know what his response is? "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Crippled at his feet. His grandfather was gunning for David. David had to fight with the Philistines to avoid capture in Israel. David had lost one of his wives, Michal, to one of Saul's son-in-laws. All of these things are going on between these houses. Attempted assassinations. And there's a little boy trying to escape at the back there. That's okay. Yeah. All right. Sorry. That wasn't in my notes. That was something I saw. And so he says, "Like a dead dog as I." Because he was destined for the guillotine or the hanging or the sword. And then David says, "All that belong," David says to his servant, Ziba, he says, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. I've given to Mephibosheth. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him." So I'm now giving him all these servants for him. "And then shall bring in the produce. You'll get to live on the fat of the land. And your master's grandson shall have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth Your master's grandson shall always eat at my table. Always have provisions. Always have safety. Always in the arms of the king. Does that sound like anybody? And it says in verse 13 of that passage, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, not in his little town of Lodabar, which was like a little hick town, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. They bring that back up again. Because someone who's lame in that time did not have any of the supports. Wouldn't go be able to go to war and all those rest of those things. He always ate at the king's table. You, brothers and sisters, can always eat at the king's table with safety, with security, peace, hope, joy, love. It's all there. You were part of he's saying to us all along, you are part of my family who were once my enemy. You're crippled, lame, defeated by your sin, alone, suffering, whatever's going on in your life. As my family, you will always have a seat at my table. You will always eat and be satisfied in the warmth and safety of my home. Peter also does it as well and gives it justice in 1 Peter chapter 1 in his first book. And he brings this, he's just talking about our being born again. And in chapter 1 he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that you've been tested the genuineness of your faith, and more precious than gold that perishes, though it's been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, that's us, we have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is describing what he personally went through. Now exhorting the diaspora, as his letters are sent around all of Asia, and he's telling them all, reminding them all, while you are fighting for the faith, you always have a table at the king's table. Verse 9, all this stuff we just said, since and therefore. We started off with a therefore in verse 1. We're back into therefore again. We have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved. Much more. There's so much more. Shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And there's that propitiation, justification, propitiation, working in tandem here. Here we are talking now, not justified by faith, but the real actual mechanics of how all this came about. It's his blood. Hebrews will tell us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So whose blood's worthy enough? The only blood that's worthy enough was the one that gave us access. The one that introduced him with his own blood, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's the his in this verse. By his blood we are justified, and there is no more of God's wrath. It was satisfied by Jesus Christ himself. We now have peace. Lay down your arms again. I'm going to keep saying that. Take up his peace, hope, joy, grace, and love. And now we come to the last two verses of our passage of 10 and 11. And you'll see this much more come through here again. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there's the other throughs, two more throughs, through whom, through our Lord, through Jesus. Propitiation, redemption, the death of his son, and then the reconciliation into the family of God. All intertwined together. All because of Jesus. And much more. We're just building and building and building. These blessings continue to add and add and add. We are reconciled with God through Jesus. Both of us are reconciled. Now, see, it takes two to tango here. Reconciliation is not one way. Reconciliation is two-way. That is, we were enemies, we took up our arms, we fought, we did everything, we're hostile, we're ready to war, we're weak and ungodly, and then his wrath, like sin, I cannot have sin here. And you saw a judgment in the past, judgment on the Egyptians in Exodus, judgment on the world and Noah's days. I'm tired with man. I'm just done with you guys. But no, he didn't do that. He brings his son down so that we can get reconciled. By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, reconciliation brought us back into the family of God. This is not just salvation, but deliverance. That theme of Exodus keeps coming back to a life more abundant. And I like what Dave said in one of our previous sermons on his sermon on Romans, where he said, justification is not just declared innocent. Okay, you're innocent. You can go now. You can leave the courtroom, find your car in the parking lot, and go home and carry on. No. You're declared innocent, but you come back into the family. Back to Mephibosheth, he will always have a table. He will always eat at the king's table. And Paul, rejoice, rejoice. Well, he doesn't say that here. He says that in Philippians when he's in jail. He says it over again. Rejoice, rejoice. He's saying it here, but he double rejoices down in Philippians when he was in jail. And again, here it is. More than that, in verse 11, more than that, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. All has been made good. The life that was meant for us has been restored by his blood. So again, we may not be feeling all this good stuff. It's for you to take it in. You've experienced this sometime in your Christian life. Maybe you're not experiencing it now, but I'm asking you and exhorting you through this passage to bring it all back again, to come back to how it all was when you first got saved. And if you haven't got saved, if you haven't tasted that, then I'm inviting you to come and taste that now. Come sit at the table. We are no longer at war. Lay down your arms. But he tells us to take up his cross and follow him. And when he says that, that's the concept of sufferings. You have this kind of umbrella blanket around you, but within the midst of that, we don't know all the things he has in store for us. He has a promise for us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I've got homework for you as we come to a close. Do you know peace as I started? No longer enemies. I think I've made that clear. Put your arms down. Do you have hope of God? Do you have the hope that he gives, not the hope of the world? Have you experienced God's love on a regular basis? Feel His presence? Know He's there? Do you realize and appreciate being a member of God's family, always able to sit at God's table and be satisfied? So I want you to take these three things with you. Celebrate and rest. Today is Sabbath, where we're all resting. Celebrate and rest that you now have peace with God. Reflect on these blessings He gives even through sufferings. Peace, hope, joy, grace, and love. Pass this peace on to others. Last time I said our mouths are stopped, or the passage says, now we have to open our mouths. What we're supposed to do now is take this peace that we've appreciated, hopefully, a bit more today, and pass it on to others. It's not a personal message. It's not one to take in and just hide it under a basket, as we've seen in Matthew. It's to put on the housetops. It's to tell others, pass the peace on to others. And here's the peace. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are justified by faith, now have peace, are given hope in God. We have been reconciled to God, granting us eternal life, life more abundantly here and now, and we're no longer enemies and estranged with God, but now belong to God's family. Is that enough for us? Let's pray. God of hope, thank you for your great mercy that you've given us this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand in the hope of the glory of God to such a degree that we can even glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because your love has been poured into our hearts through our Lord Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Remind us often that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we may have hope. Grant that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit, and that we who put our hope in Christ may be for the praise of His glory. Amen and amen. So as we contemplate and think about these things, I want us to just pause to take it all in. It may have been a lot, and we kind of went through it fast. But I hope you can appreciate, maybe peace was the message for you today. Maybe it was hope. And for those who haven't put their faith in Christ, this is all that waits for you. All of this and much, much more. As I say, much, much more. Think of even the names of God that just brings it all back to us. That we can celebrate Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides. We can celebrate the Creator God, the one that created all the world. We can celebrate God El Shaddai, the Lord of hosts, the one that gives us protection. All of these things are available to us. And so let's pause now for a moment of prayer before we take communion. And I'll give you a few minutes to think about these things. Just wanted to share one little passage. I was going to bring the Message chapter 5, those first 11 verses, but we'll just do verse 9 to 11 as written in the Message. Now that we are set right by God by means of His sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God. In any way, if when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of His Son. Now that we are at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of His resurrection life. Now that we have actually received this amazing friendship with God, we are no longer content to simply say it in plodding prose. We sing and we shout our praises to God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so on that night, when he was betrayed, and they're celebrating the Passover, for us the communion, he took bread and said, "This is my body that's given to you. Let's take this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "This is the cup of the covenant that's been shed for you. Let's take this together." Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful again for this time together. We just appreciate to take this time of remembrance and think of all the blessings that we have in you, not just for what you've done for us, but who you truly are, the Savior of the world. Father, we just thank you for Jesus Christ, and we now take this peace, the peace of God, and take it with us and pass it on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.